We're making our way through a series on the parables of Jesus. This Sunday, we are looking at the parable of the great banquet, probably quite familiar to many of you, but maybe not to all of you. And it is a dear and challenging parable, like so many of them are. We'll read there in just a moment. There's a long story behind the relationship I came to have and the church in Montrose that I served came to have with the Hungarian Reformed Church in the northwest corner of Romania. And I won't try to tell that story today, but suffice it to say that even though the Iron Curtain came down in 89-90, things did not really turn for the better, like everyone expected them to, throughout Eastern Europe, and especially in Romania. There were a lot of reasons for that, including just a devastated banking system, where if somebody wanted to start a small business, they could not get a loan, not with any kind of trustworthy a banking institution whatsoever. So many problems with the economy, such that when the winter of 1999 into 2000 approached, there were many people in the congregation of my dear friend Attila there in Oradea, Romania, that were not going to even be able to turn on the heat during the winter. And the winters are pretty severe there on the northwest side of the Transylvanian Alps. And so we did what we could as a congregation, and many, many small quilts were made, for example, and we shipped those off, and there were a lot of different things we were able to send, but it was fairly prohibitive at that time to send very much. Throughout the winter, though, we, as a congregation, began trying to figure out ways that we could garner funds for that church. There were concerts that were given by the musicians in our congregation, and free will offerings were taken, and there were various projects that were undertaken in the community in which money was raised. But one of the neatest things was the loose change offering that all the children in the congregation and their families gathered up loose change over a period of some 6 months. And at the end of May 2000, two of us took this offering, exchanged into a bank check for a bank in actually Hungary that was trustworthy, to Romania to give to the church. The day of the giving of the gift was a Sunday, and we worshiped with the congregation, all in Hungarian, of course, and sat on the front row. And to make a long story short, at the end of that long, dear service, after communion, we were invited up to present the gift to Attila, the pastor. And as we gave it to him, he explained something about the congregation in Montrose, and then said how much the check was for, which was $5,000. And all throughout the sanctuary, people began to weep. And we did not know why. Should I hang on to that? I'll come back to it, really, honest. This story has at least one or more of the great elements of the passage we're about to read. And I want you to listen for it, to see if perhaps you might discern, so what is similar or the same between that setting that we were in there in Hungary and what this story is about? Let's pray together. We'll read together. I'll talk for a few minutes, and then I'll tell you the rest of the story. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are always in need of the Word of God in power. Something more than just entertainment or information, but rather an encounter point with you in which indeed, by the Spirit of God, the Word of God written and spoken becomes an entry point into the kingdom of God, where we experience your heart and the coming reality that is already beginning to take hold in our midst. Lord God, we pray for that today, that something more than just a religious action would take place, but that it would be indeed an interrelation between you and us. Through the union in Christ that we have, through faith in Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Beloved, beginning in verse 15 of Luke chapter 14, hear the word of God. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to Jesus, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' And another said, 'I have just been married, and therefore I can't come.' So the slave returned and reported this to his master, and the owner of the house became angry and said to his bondservant, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Sir, what you ordered has now been done, and there is still room.' And then the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner.'" Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Jesus is at a dinner party. The passages that just precede this are from the same dinner party. It's in the house of the head of the Pharisees for a certain region. We don't know if there was any ally in the room. All we know is that Jesus is among many who were trying him, as it says earlier in chapter 14. They were looking for the flaws, a way to perhaps entrap him and remove him from their lives. And in the course of the dinner together, they raise the issue, as they did again and again, and as we'll lead into chapter 15, in the parables of the prodigal son and of the older brother and those that we're going to hear in the coming weeks. And their question was, what are you doing consorting with the lowlifes? Why are you doing that? That is not of God. That is not what God wants of you. And so Jesus is engaged in telling them stories that have the opportunity to break through their defenses. And in the course of this, up comes the issue or the story of the messianic banquet. Now, the passage that we have just read draws heavily from Old Testament prophecies, but none more so than Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. And there, in God's perfect will, it tells us that he will bring about a day when death will be utterly defeated, when creation will be completely restored from the curse of sin, and all of the interrelation issues, all of the great chasms between human beings, all of the divides, male from female, rich from poor, educated from uneducated, Jew from Gentile, racial groups from other racial groups, will be bridged and healed. And in particular, what is named in that passage is that the veil between Jew and Gentile will be removed. And we will all go and be seated together at the banquet of Messiah, which will be the great celebration that the Messiah's reign on earth has come to its fullness. So that's the setting in which this fellow stands up, which is unusual. They're reclining. But he stands up to make a point. And he says something that is indicative of what happens between Isaiah's prophecy back in the 500s BC and now in the maybe 30s AD. In those 600 years, what has happened in the reading and understanding of Scripture among the most fastidious Jews? What's happened is they have lost the vision of what God is going to do, which is to heal the wounds between the races and the peoples of the earth. Instead, where they have gone is after six occupations by six pagan nations, they've had enough. And they have turned with now filters, glasses on, that distort their understanding of the Word of God. And all they can see is God will judge them, these despicable Gentiles, whom we, if we're going to be faithful to God, we must hate as He hates them. The man stands up in the dinner and he says basically this: may we be among the righteous on that day. May we be found acceptable by God on that day, and therefore seated with the great ones of Israel's history. And so Jesus tells a story. The story of the great banquet. Only a great person could host a banquet of this size. In fact, it's astonishing how big it turns out to be. How many seats there will be at this banquet. And at this lavish event, he would have, of course, invited his peers and invited all those who the people of first century Palestine would have considered kind of the in people, the really religious people, the people who surely would never be turned aside by God. He would have invited them because he was a man of high standing, and those people were people of high standing in his day. And the invitation was like a sowing of a seed for harvest at the great event, weeks and weeks, even months later. And in the event of a huge event like this, it might have been months. And so the invitations go out, and to a person, as would be common in that day, they all would have sent back their, yes, I'll be there. So the invitation that is being spoken about in the story itself isn't that invitation. It's the second invitation. For after all these weeks and months of preparation, which is also a kind of form of sowing, of getting the seed into the ground to grow up into this great celebration, like the harvest celebration of Pentecost, they've been preparing all this time, and finally the time is ready. And so he would send out his bondservant, his head servant, to go to each of the guests who had been invited and who have said that they would be there, and to say to them, come, all is ready, the feast is prepared, come. Meaning just a few hours or maybe the next day. All is well and good. The implication with Jesus telling this story in the context of which is what they've just been talking about, and in the context of what this man has just stood up and said, it's really clear. He's talking about something that sounds very much like the Messianic banquet itself. So it takes on a great weight. They're picturing this Messianic banquet, the feast of all feasts. Come as you promised, the time is at last ready. Only, of course, in the parable, there come back excuses. Now, this is the part that it's helpful to see through the eyes of, say, a Palestinian peasant or a rural Palestinian in that region of the Eastern Middle East today. Because it was unheard of. If you were going to turn down the invitation, you did it months ago when you were first invited. But the excuses that they come up with are so lame. In fact, Kenneth Bailey says, bald-faced lies. Let me explain. No one in the Middle East, even to this day, buys a field without having looked at it. The land is too scarce, it's too important, it's too valuable. In that day, in an agricultural culture especially, if you were going to buy a land, you would make inquiries and then you would walk every inch of that land and see it for yourself. And you would not make an offer until you were sure it's what you wanted. But the excuse is, I can't do it. I've got to go take a look at a piece of land that I've bought. Really? The second group, second one. No one in the Middle East buys oxen without having tested them. I don't know if you've ever had oxen. I haven't. But I hear that you need to get teams, you know? They have to pull together. They have to be of the same, I don't know. They've got to pull together. Got to have good chemistry on that Kansas City Royals baseball team. Same thing. And the way you would find that out is that you would go and check out pairs of oxen a long time in advance. And you would go and walk them and work them and see, do I want them or not? Or is one showing a congenital disease or some weakness, in which case I don't want to buy them. And you would have done this months in advance. But you don't say, hey, you know, I can't come to your feast because I've got to go check out these oxen that I'm going to buy. No. And the marriage one especially. Marriage was a long-term thing. Witness Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed for a long time, weren't they? And so the wedding date is set a year or more in advance. And they're betrothed in the meantime. No one gets married on the spur of the moment in first century Palestine. It was unheard of. And you would not put the wedding on the day of this big event. Unheard of. And so the net effect of all of this is not simply, what a bunch of idiots. Around the table, the response is different. And it has to do with pride in the Middle East, whether you're Semitic or Arab. And that is, you don't do this. The bad blood between your family and that family would be such that it would be there still centuries later. You do not humiliate a host like that. We'll see it again when the older brother in the prodigal son story humiliates his father in front of the community. But that's what they're doing, because the message is, we hate you. And that's the thing we miss. It's not just that they're foolish or irresponsible. It's that they hate him. And they're looking for a way to diminish his standing in the community, is to make him as pathetic as possible, to somehow send a message, we don't like you. That would have been unmistakable. To a person, they would have been stunned by the rudeness of this gesture, these gestures. But most of all, they would have known, wow, there is really bad blood. So, you know what happens. The host sends out his bondservant to go to the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the earth. These are Jews who are considered lowlife, outcast. It's probable that even Mary and Joseph were considered the commoners, who certainly did not take the law as seriously as the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers did. And instead, they were looked upon as being lower class and probably would not make the cut when Messiah came, would not be at the banquet. He sends them out. Sends him out and he says, go especially looking for the poor, the lame, the blind, and the maimed, those who have to beg for a living, and bring them in. These were people to whom this host was not socially indebted in any kind of way. It is a sheer and complete act of grace. And there is an amazing reversal here. I don't know if you pick it up or not. But the ones who are making excuses about why they can't come, now for these very same reasons, these are people who could not make such excuses because the poor were not invited to banquets. The maimed did not get married. The blind did not go and examine fields. And the lame did not test oxen. And he says, bring them in. My house must be filled. So he does. He brings them in, and in the eyes of those sitting around that dinner table that night with Jesus, it was an act of humiliation that the host was bringing upon himself. You're kidding. He brought the riffraff in? That's awful. I mean, just when I'm beginning to side with this poor host, oh my gosh, that's obscene that he would do that. He would have had to have gone through ceremonial cleansing for a long time. What on earth was he thinking? But there's still room. And so he sends out his bondservant yet again, and he sends them this time onto the other side of the hedges. And the hedges mark the outside boundary of towns. You'll see this sometimes in eastern Washington, towns that are out on the desert plains. And there they grow these the cottonwood trees and other kinds of trees that grow really fast. They become a barrier to the wind. Likewise, hedges on the edge of these towns. And just on the other side of the hedges were the highways, the places of trade that would be going from Egypt to Syria. That would be going west and east, north and south. And who would you find there? Gentiles. Pagans. Really bad people. Our enemies. He said, bring them in. And the verb that he uses is compel them. Because Jesus knew in telling of the story that it would take something remarkably persuasive to get them to come. Because their first response would be, oh, you're kidding, right? There's no way you want me at one of your feasts. There's no way. I know the hatred, and I have the same hatred in my own heart for your guys. No, I'm not coming. Compel them. Cause them to know that they are wanted here. Because I want my house full, says the host. Now, there's a lot to be made of this, and I won't keep you. But I do want to just call to your attention three things. Jesus is not only telling a story about, he's telling the story and he's in it. And so are they. And so are we. And this is true in so many of the parables. Until you find yourself in the story, you don't get it. Jesus is the host. It's a foretelling of the fact that he's the Messiah. That he will be the host on that grand day of the Messianic banquet. The details, the plans, the preparations are already being made. The invitations have already gone out. Starting with the people of Israel in the first century in Palestine. That's who he came to first, wasn't it? He came to the children of Israel. And he has made this grand invitation, starting with that religious elite, apparently. And in this telling, what is happening is he is appealing to them, inviting them again. Don't miss out on this banquet, because you're in danger of missing it. And what the parable is about is what he's asking for from them. Change your decision. Get rid of your lame excuses. Stop hating me. Come to the feast. He's sowing seeds for the great day of harvest. In this, we have an opportunity to test our own hearts. For like the religious elite of that day, we so easily can be a part of that. Do you see that? We have a long history, perhaps, of walking with Christ. And we know we're right. And we know they're wrong. And we just settle into it and get comfortable. And we have hardened categories. Test your heart. Lord, is there any wrong way in me that you'd have me repent of? Lord, I want to be at that feast. Don't let me become my own worst enemy. Don't let me make stupid excuses. I want to be there, and I'll be glad to sit in the back. Just let me be there. Test your own heart. But especially on this Sunday, this third Sunday in Stewardship Month, this Sunday in which our fearless generosity lifts up the theme of fearless sowing. Sow. Do what Jesus is doing. Become part of, become his bondservant who goes and extends the invitation in all manner of ways, through words, through deeds, through how you live, through how we live, in our giving. In our sacrificial, generous giving, that it would go to the far, far places of the earth, that it would go to those who are in desperate need, that it would go locally to those who really have need, that we would show by our giving that we are sowing seeds. Come, we invite you. The grace out of which this is given is the grace God has for all. Come, let him put his arms around you. Come to the feast. And that's what I want to leave with you this morning. That you might be people who would be fearless in telling the story of Jesus and inviting people to the feast. After worship that day in May of 2000 in Oradea, Romania, we had lunch, a very simple lunch, because there were very, very poverty-stricken people with the elders of the church. And during that time, with Attila and one of the college students translating, we asked the question, why were so many people crying? And one of the elders said, because that $5,000 represents a whole year's budget. In this church, it would be about $1 million. You just gave us a gift of $1 million. And we can paint our church, which we've not been able to do for 25 years. And we can start new ministries. It's just a stunning gift. But then he went on and he said, but there's something else, and that is, he said, it just tells us that we're not forgotten. That the West hasn't forgotten us. That we're not just doing this on our own. There's a place at the table for us. In other words, he was saying, we're the Amharites. We're just little people. We don't have the clout of the American church, but you remembered us. Thank you for remembering us. Such is the attitude of those who are invited to the table. Let it be our attitude out of which we give. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would keep us in your beloved care and have mercy on us in those places where we harden our hearts, where we insist that we're right. Lord God, where we forsake you in your great mercy that you show towards all kinds of people, including us. Thank you, Lord God, that you stay at the table with us and continue to sow seeds with us that we might become more and more at peace with you and pure in our motives. May it be. And Lord, as a result, may we be an enormous blessing, a continued blessing, but an enormous blessing even more to this dark and cruel world that we live in. For we pray in the beloved name, the name of Jesus. Amen.